Pleasure to be with you again this morning here. It's interesting the different things that happen in life as I'm walking up and looking at the music stand that I'm put my Bible and my notes on. Couldn't help but thinking of my son who's pastoring in Grand Cache, and he does half-time at the church and half-time as a chaplain at the prison. And one of the things that's happening there these days is there's a couple guys that he ministers to at the prison who had heard that he doesn't have a pulpit to preach from. And by the way, this isn't a hint for that. I'm just fine with the music stand. And so they're building him one. And he's given them some design and you know, something he'd like, and he remembers some of the great big gigantic pulpits, which he does not want. But here's some men who are in a situation where they're in prison, but God's gotten a hold of their life, and they want to do something for the church as well. So it's just neat how that works out. The other thing I was thinking this week at the opportunities that I had to... as I was working on my sermon, was thinking how God works things together sometimes when we're not even aware of it. Next Sunday is the Sunday for the poor. And in my Bible, at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 5, the heading over it is Nehemiah Helps the Poor. Now, we're not going to focus on poverty per se this morning. We're going to focus on the conflict that it caused and why. Because the reasons for poverty back in the city of Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah were very, very different than the reasons that we have poverty in many places in our world today. And so we're not going to be able to extrapolate poverty from this to poverty nowadays. But it is a reminder that it's one of the things that we need to know about, because people who are in poverty have a unique set of struggles that those who are not in poverty don't have, and we need to understand that. And so I encourage you to come and join us on Saturday, and if it's something you've never done, take some time to learn about this whole piece of our society. One of the things that Jesus said is that the poor you will always have with you. We know that poverty is going to be one of the things that's a reality in this world for many, many people. Just because we know it's going to be a reality doesn't mean that we can ignore it and just be satisfied that it's there and just throw up our hands and say, oh, we can't do anything about that. So take the time on Saturday to come and to learn and then to hear next Sunday as the folks speak to us about that. The focus that we're going to do this morning as we go through this chapter is that, yes, poverty is a major issue that needs to be dealt with, but it's really the conflict that comes within the nation because of how the poverty has come about. Excuse me just a second. Just about any organization that we can think of, whether it's a business, a church, a sports team, a family, functions better when the relationships between the people who are in that organization are good, are harmonious. Everyone would rather be in a space where people are enjoying each other rather than in a space where work conflict and tension are rampant. Leaders of those organizations have a responsibility to deal with what's going on, no matter what it looks like from the outside. Now, we've been going through the story of Nehemiah as he has come from Susa and gotten permission from the king to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And there's been opposition, but the work is going on, it's progressing, things are going well. In some ways, from the outside, it looks like the nation, the people there are united, on task, on goal. And in some ways, that's true. But I've entitled the sermon this morning, Lifting the Veil, because this piece really looks at what's going on behind the scenes. Outside of the work of building the walls, what's going on in everyday life when people aren't building, and what's going on even in the midst of their building. In the book of Nehemiah, we see that it really took the nation of Israel less than 2 months to rebuild a wall. To those observing from the outside, it seemed that they were a united group, but we're going to take a look and see what was going on behind that scene today. And so let's read together Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Nehemiah 5:1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry in these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out their houses and possessions from anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th years of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine and all kinds were given. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember we with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. That far, God's word this morning. So in the first 5 verses in this chapter, we see the problem. Scholars, as they go through this, are not in agreement, as they often are, when it comes to historical things, of exactly when this took place. Some say that in order for the wall to be completed, this was kind of left until the end, and once the wall was done, the people who were suffering said, "Okay, we've got the wall done, now you need to deal with this." Other scholars say, no, the way it's written, it seems as though this probably happened in the middle somewhere, and this needed to be dealt with in order for people to have the energy and the impetus to finish the wall. Either way, there's a situation that's going on that's very hard economically and socially. It's creating a conflict. And the main problem is that it's an internal conflict. There are outside forces. The famine is causing part of the issue because there's not enough food and supplies for the people. Taxes are also causing part of the issue, and the king has authority over that. That's not internal. But how people are meeting the needs to deal with those two outside issues are the internal issue that's going on. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says this, "The men and their wives," and that's significant because in this culture, it was usually just the men who dealt with these issues. But once the women got involved, it was, okay, folks, this is really, really serious. This is really serious. We have to do something. They raised a great outcry, not against the king and his taxes, not against unfair merchants from the outside, but against their fellow Jews. this was an internal issue that was causing the problems. Verse 2 tells us that some people were running out of food. Verse 3 tells us that those who had enough to eat were putting food on their tables by mortgaging their fields, their vineyards, and their homes. Verse 4 tells us that others, in order to keep their property, were borrowing money from Jewish money lenders to pay taxes to the king. This was compounded by exorbitant interest rates that were being charged. Just a side note, if you think that this was people complaining just for the sake of complaining, here's how taxes were collected back in those days. I'm pretty sure that none of us are in the situation when the new year rolls around, we go, yay, in the next 4 months I need to do my taxes. This is so much fun. And those who haven't paid during the year have to, you know, come up with whatever needs to be paid. However, the way it's dealt with in our society, as much as we don't like it, was nothing compared to this. Because the king would set a levy to come from a particular area. And he would say to the governor of that area, you need to pay me this much in tax. However, you can collect as much as you want. Whatever you collect over and above this amount, you get to keep from yourself. And the governor would say the same thing to the people who were working for him to collect taxes. So there was the king's tax, which got multiplied by the governor, which got multiplied by assistants, which got multiplied by, and you can see how it works. So much money was collected by the kings of Susa that it wasn't easy to transport it in coin. And so what they actually did was melt down gold and silver coins and pour the gold or the silver into big alabaster jars, porcelain jars. And then once the gold had hardened, they would break the jars and there would be the ingot in the shape of the jar. When Alexander the Great invaded Susa, he found 270 tons of gold and 1,200 tons of silver just in these ingots sitting in the treasury. So that was what was going to Susa, and that was being multiplied back in the land where it was coming from. So taxes were an incredible, incredible burden. People were left in a helpless and hopeless state. It was very, very difficult just to get food. And yet the resources were there if they would be shared. There were still those within the nation of Israel who were getting wealthy through all of this, while other people were literally starving to death. So there's the problem. From the outside, everything looks good. From the inside, there's obviously an incredible problem of poverty, but it's poverty caused by people's selfishness and greed and their unfairness to one another. Now in verse 6 through 13, we see Nehemiah's reaction. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I was very angry. Hey, wait a minute. Nehemiah is a man of God. Men of God aren't supposed to get angry, are they? Are they? Certain times and places, for example, Jesus in the temple, when he overturned the tables of the money changers and chased everyone out with a rope, I'm pretty sure he didn't do it nicely and kindly. I'm pretty sure everyone could see how totally ticked off he was at what was going on in the house of God. Jesus was angry during that time. The anger was to the injustice that was happening. Unfortunately, most of the time our anger arises from sinful self and sinful needs. We get angry because we're not getting what we want. That kind of anger is pretty much always wrong. But this was not anger of that kind. This was an anger at injustice and biblical disobedience. It was directed at the selfishness, greed, insensitivity, and disobedience to God's command from the people of Israel. Many years earlier, God had spoken to Israel from the Mount Sinai, and in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, we read this verse. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender and charge him no interest. They had specifically been given instruction by God that, yes, help those who are poor, and it's even okay to expect the money back, just don't charge them interest. You're all one nation, worshiping one God, so help each other. Furthermore, no Jew was to enslave another Jew. Leviticus 25, verse 39 to 41 says this, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. So there was even a clause in which if someone was very poor and indentured himself to someone else, after a certain period of time, they were to be released. And the year of Jubilee was actually a time when if I was in debt and I forfeited my land, my family land, at the year of Jubilee, that land was to come back to my family. And if I was no longer alive, it should come back to my sons, those who are related to me. It was a time, it was a way to keep some harmony and to keep people from being incredibly poor and taken advantage of. So Nehemiah knew that people were disobeying the very clear commands of God, but he was angry at that. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, in your anger do not sin. Paul understood exactly what these kinds of things were about. And so there are certain things that when we see them in the world, whether it's in the church or the world around, it's okay to be angry. But we need to see how Nehemiah acted after that. Basically, the second thing we see is that Nehemiah stops and takes a deep breath. Well, it doesn't say that exactly, but here's what it says. Verse 7. I pondered them in my mind. So he took some time. The word pondered here means he took time to think about it and to think it through and to work it through. And knowing Nehemiah's habit, even though it doesn't say it, he probably prayed it through as well. So Nehemiah didn't react to his anger by jumping out and wildly throwing accusations around and calling people to task without thinking it through. But he thought through a plan and a pattern, probably prayed it through as well. How are we going to handle this? What are we going to do? Very often, in these times of self-consultation, God is able to speak to us if we'll listen. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to be upset when we see sin happening, when we see disobedience to God happening. But too often, we react with a critical spirit, a judgmental spirit, and the person on the other side does not hear what's going on because all they see is our anger. Nehemiah stopped and thought about it and let God speak to him in the midst of that. And so what we see then is that Nehemiah reinstates biblical practice. Nehemiah reinstates biblical practice. First of all, he goes to those who are causing the harm. He gets a bunch of the officials, the people who are charging interest, the money lenders, the nobles, whoever's doing it, he gets them together and he points out what's going on. He talks to them about what Scripture has to say and about what they're doing. Now, it doesn't tell us here how they reacted to the private meeting, but it must have been a fairly positive reaction because when he called the public meeting, they showed up. They were there. And so Nehemiah dealt with the process, first of all, by speaking to those who were causing the offense privately so that they would know what was going on and so that they had an opportunity to do something about it. And then because it was a public matter, a public issue, he took it public. Too often, we get this totally backwards. We have an issue that's very public within the church, and we try to deal with it in private behind closed doors, and nobody really knows what's going on, and everybody is frustrated. Or it's a private issue. It's an issue that should be dealt with between me and the other person, either the one that I've offended or the one who's offended me. We're the ones who should be dealing with it, and yet, for whatever reason, one of us chooses to take that public. And now it becomes something that's out there and everybody's talking about, and people are picking sides and choosing sides, and it's just being dealt with totally the wrong way. Nehemiah deals with this very, very biblically, very correctly. It's interesting, if you go to Matthew chapter 18, you see this pattern for dealing with conflict. Talk to the person. If the person isn't willing to listen, take someone else with you. If the person still isn't willing to listen, then you bring it to the church, and the pattern just goes through as to how to deal with these things. With the whole idea being that the object is not to blame someone for doing something wrong, but to bring about restoration. It would have been very easy for Nehemiah simply to call these people to task, blacken their names, do whatever, but he knew that wasn't going to help anything. His desire in this whole piece was to get everybody back acting biblically, acting together in a unified way, and then to see what God would do in the midst of that situation. Nehemiah worked very strategically in this way. Then he asks a really interesting question. He says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? In other words, he's saying, hey folks, we're God's people. Why should we be acting in a way that those who are our enemies are looking at us and saying, see, they're no different than us. They say they worship God. They say they follow his way, but they act exactly like we do. So what's the point? What's the point? The church has often been accused of that, sometimes justly, sometimes unjustly. But it's something we need to be careful of. Something we need to take into consideration when making personal or church corporate decisions is simply this. If I do this, what will it say about the name of God to the community around? If we do this, what will it say about the name of God to the community around? Our Alliance Church in Brandon, Manitoba, quite a number of years ago, there was some conflict within the church, and it caused a split. And so now there were two Alliance churches. As usually happens, it was kind of papered over as a church plant, but it wasn't, and everybody knew it wasn't. It was a church split. For a while, both churches kind of stagnated. One of the churches was really serious about growing and about reaching people for the Lord, but they kept hitting a brick wall. And they realized that the brick wall was the unresolved conflict with their sister church. So the leadership from one church got together with the other church, and they began to meet and to pray and to talk. And they did some things at both churches to apologize, to reconcile. But this was public. Brandon is not so big that two churches from the same denomination could have this kind of fight without everybody knowing about it. So they took an ad out in the paper apologizing to the community for not representing God well, and invited everyone who was interested to come to a particular reconciliation Sunday. Guess what happened to those two churches after that? They both grew. Surprising? No, not at all. Because here were people who acted in a very biblical fashion, where they dealt with conflict the way it needed to be dealt with. Oh, they did it later rather than sooner. Sooner would have been better. But unfortunately, like in most situations, there were people involved. If we didn't have people involved, it would be much easier. But since we got people, it seems to take a process of some kind. And God blessed and God honored. And so that's what Nehemiah was doing. And he set the example himself. In verse 10 and following, it says that he and his men, others, they were lending people money so they could buy food and grain, and they weren't charging them any interest. And so he said, I want the rest of you to do the same. I want the rest of you to do the same. Verse 11, then we see Nehemiah takes immediate action. He takes immediate action. He says, give back to them immediately the fields and the vineyards. They had this meeting, and he didn't say, okay, everyone, I want you to go home, and I want you to think about it and to pray about it and see if this is what God would want you to do. And it was very clear. Exodus and Leviticus had the rules laid out, had the strategies laid out, how they were to behave. It's not something anybody needed to pray about. They needed to be praying through and afterwards to not get back to that, but they didn't need to pray to decide whether or not they should do it. Nehemiah says, do this. And the response of the people in verse 12 is, we will. We'll give it back. We won't demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And then Nehemiah has them make a very public pledge and promise to do exactly that. Nehemiah got them back into the situation that they needed to be, where they were acting biblically with each other. Pretty much any conflict you're ever going to find in the church, we can find truth and patterns in Scripture on how we are to behave, both sides of the issues, what we are to do for reconciliation, how we are to behave in the reconciliation process and after the reconciliation process. It's a matter of going back to biblical basics. This book is not just something to be sitting on your shelf or to be in our pews or to be on your phones, that we open it if the preacher happens to open it to a portion, or to be used in our Sunday school classes or our home groups. It's a life text. It has the absolute, crucial, vital, biblical salvation message that we all need. But it goes way beyond that. It's about life and dealing with the difficulties and the conflicts and the hardships in life. It's an important book to be taking into our hearts and into our minds on a regular basis. There was incredible joy among all the people when this was done, because here was a people who had been divided and they are now united. And then in verses 14 through 19, Nehemiah seals the deal. He ends the chapter by clearing up any doubts about his own financial dealings. Now, you have to remember, Nehemiah was the governor. He had the right given to him by the king to enrich himself financially in the situation that he was in. It was perfectly legal for him to do that. It was perfectly legal. But he put the needs of the people, he put the needs of the nation ahead of his own needs. He did what he could. He worked. He prayed. He lived. He was hospitable. He did all of those things that needed to be done to govern well. To govern well. Very often in any conflict situation, when there's resolution of any kind that takes place, in order for that resolution to stick, it's going to take people who are acting biblically after the fact, not just before. And that's what Nehemiah does here. He's a great example of a servant leader. So this is a story from 2,500 plus years ago. What's that have to do with us today? Well, there's three things I would like us to understand as we apply this scripture, because to understand scripture and to understand what happened is a good thing, but there's always an application for us in our life today. And so the first thing I want us to realize is that we must realize there is no way to live a conflict-free life. The only way you could live a conflict-free life is to go and live by yourself on a desert island, and not even with another person, just all by yourself. Because if you were with another person, you'd have conflict. You'd have to be in an isolated situation to completely avoid conflict. Whenever you have people living in close association, even when those people are Christians, conflict is going to arise because we are all created differently. We're all wired differently. We think differently. We need to agree on truth, but there's lots of room for variety within Scripture on the way we deal with day-to-day issues and certain things. And so we're going to have some disagreements. There's no perfect people, there's no perfect friendships, there's no perfect marriage, there's no perfect church. Why? Because they've all got people involved in them. And since there's no perfect people, none of those other things are ever going to be perfect. And so we have to realize that conflict is inevitable and be prepared for it. Not get surprised and pull into a shell. And so if that's true, that there is no way to live a conflict-free life, then, secondly, we must learn to address conflict and work towards resolution. As I look back over 30-plus years of ministry in the church, it's probably one of the areas that I look back and say, I could have done a lot better job of this. Because far too often, conflict arises, and we kind of hold our breath and hope it gets better. Nobody wants to say anything to anybody else because we don't want to make anybody mad, or we don't want to do this, or we don't want to do that, and we just hope it goes away. As Christians, we have at our disposal all the divine resources that we need to face the problems. We've got it all right here. We've got it all right here. Matthew 18 gives us a pattern for how to deal with personal conflict, how to deal with church conflict. There's other scriptures that help us to understand what our attitudes should be like. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, and I think if you go down, next slide, and then actually one more. Yeah, take it this one. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, get rid of one, embrace the other. Sometimes, there's choices that have to be made in order to do that. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, Paul was obviously a realist, because he has that line, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. See, sometimes there's a conflict situation that comes up, and you can't make peace because one side refuses. One side refuses. So what are we to do in that situation? We are to do what we can and then leave it in God's hands. We can't make someone else do something that they are not willing to do. We can't force that into someone. Now, we have tools at our disposal within the church biblically to remind that person over and over and over again what it is that they need to do, but ultimately it still is their decision. But if we obey, it's amazing how often those kinds of things are made right. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's amazing how often we have that choice of how it is that we're to respond. One of my big frustrations over the years as I look at Christian individuals or organizations that respond with anger much more often than gentleness. You don't have to be angry to speak truth. You don't have to be. And so we need to be careful of that and understand that. And then finally, we learn in this situation that in resolving conflicts among people, we must lead by example. One of the things that helped Nehemiah lead God's people through these kind of challenges was the way he lived his own life. When Nehemiah asked them to rebuild the walls, he worked alongside them. When Nehemiah asked them to pray, he prayed. When Nehemiah asked them to trust God, he trusted God. When he asked them to work night and day in the face of danger, he worked night and day in the face of danger. And in today's instance, when Nehemiah asked them to help the poor, he was already helping the poor. One of the greatest ways to resolve conflict is to become active in whatever way it is necessary to resolve that conflict. We had a situation in a church that I pastored a number of years ago where there had been a conflict between two couples, and it had gone on for 2 or 3 years. They sat on opposite sides of the church and very rarely communicated with each other in any way other than kind of a frowning nod as they walked through the foyer together. As a board, we chose to deal with it. We brought the two couples together. First meeting did not go well. Everybody left mad. That was an exciting night. We brought them together a second time. And the board members and some others who knew what was going on spent a lot of time in prayer. And the Spirit broke through. And reconciliation was made. That was one of the most fun Sundays. The next Sunday when they came in and they planned it. We didn't tell them to do this. They planned it. They had said, we'd like to say something to the congregation. And then they came in early and sat together in the second row from the front, so that when everybody walked in and saw the two of them sitting up at front, we're like, what? And then early on in the service, they shared what God had done in their life, and they apologized to the congregation for the turmoil that they had caused. Because one of the things that they had done was try and get people on their side. Why did they do that? Because they're people. And we do stuff like that. Were they bad, horrible, evil people? No. They were both wonderful couples who did something very dumb. But they recognized the sinfulness of it, and they apologized. And man, it was a fun Sunday morning. It was a fun Sunday morning. And it did something for the church. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about these kinds of things, he said this in 1 Corinthians verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Oh. Every morning, what if we said, we took time, as we're getting ready for our day, to say, okay, Lord, what is there in my day today where I need to consciously make a decision to follow your example in what I'm going to do or say? Now, sometimes we don't know what's going to come up during the day. But if that's a thought and a prayer in our mind in the morning when we get up and we're prepared to do, what kind of difference could that make in our day? We're going to go through, in the transition process, we're going to have a time when we're going to do what's called a journey wall, and we're going to look back at the history of this church. And one of the things we're going to be asking ourselves is, are there any conflicts from the past that are unresolved? why would we dig up the past? Because unresolved conflict creates a barrier to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our ability to minister to the lives of the people around us. We see it over and over again in the nation of Israel. We see it in Scripture, and we see it in practice in the church. When we deal with those things in a biblical way, and it's not to blame someone, it's not to point fingers at anyone, it's to bring about reconciliation and harmony and unity so that together we can do what God's called us to do. This is a ministry of the Spirit. This is something that the Spirit needs to do. Myself and others can provide tools and direction, but this is going to be between each of us and God as to what's going on in our lives, and congregationally wise as to what the Spirit is leading us to do. And so this is an example of how things that are way off track can be brought back exactly on track. And so be in prayer for this as we walk through. And be aware in your own life, if there are areas of conflict, how you might need to deal with them. And if you need help in that area, come and talk to me or to one of the elders, and we'll be glad to help you through that process. But it is one of Satan's favorite tactics. Remember, my dad was on the board. I was a teenager, and we were building a new church. And he came home from a rather lengthy board meeting one night as they were planning what this new building should look like. And any of you who have ever been involved in that kind of process know the, you know, if you have four people in the room, there's seven opinions. He came home and he looked like he had just been beaten up. I mean, he was tired, he was exhausted. As he walked in, I said, "Are you okay?" And I still remember his answer. He said, "In the Garden of Eden, Satan found out that if he could get Adam and Eve at odds with each other, he could win. The tactic has worked ever since, and it seems like he's seen no reason to change it." It is. That's one of the things that was going on in the nation of Israel. That's one of the reasons why the wall probably hadn't been rebuilt before this, because there was conflict within the camp. But once this was done, it was amazing what God did. So let's trust the God that we serve to lead us and to guide us in these areas. And remember, the promise of Jesus is that we would have life and that it would be not bad. No? Did I quote that wrong? No, that we'd have life and that we'd have it abundantly. And that means working through those things that are difficult in our lives, and allowing His Spirit to speak to us and to guide us through them. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that You care about us, not just the stuff that's going on the surface, but the stuff that's going on underneath, internally. Sometimes things that the world around us doesn't see. Sometimes there's conflict between us and You, because You're speaking to us and we're saying, "No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there." Sometimes the conflict is with other people, believers, unbelievers, family members, where we know that You're guiding us in a certain way and we're not responding in the way that You are calling us to. Or others aren't, and we have to figure out what to do in that. And Lord, we just say right now, we trust You that through Your Holy Spirit, we can overcome any conflict that comes into our life, whatever it is, the source. And that You will give us strength and wisdom to live through that and work through that. And so we say thank You for the fact that Your Spirit is here to guide us. We don't have to ask You to come. You've promised You'd be with us. We know You're here. We know You're walking side by side with us day by day. Lord, I just pray that You would help us to focus on the truth of Your word and to listen to what you are saying to us so that we might respond as your people, building your kingdom. So we thank you for this time together. We ask your blessing on the week that is ahead, that we might respond and obey what your Spirit has to say in each of our interactions, and that, as it tells us in Ephesians, that we would be ready to do those good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do this week. Thank you, Lord, and we will be careful to give you the glory for every good thing that happens as a result. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.